We considered nationally the calamity that was, even as these things were unfolding, falling upon Babylon, Persia at the gates, even now taking the city as this feast, this blasphemous feast of adoration to false gods was going on. But today I want to turn from that national, larger perspective once the scene has been set, and I want to talk about what was going on with Belshazzar and Daniel, in particular the servant of the Lord and the one who had rejected the grace of God repeatedly and now is having his doom pronounced by God's servant. But before we turn our hearts to the Lord, let's ask for the Lord to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Please join me. Oh God, my Father, as I stand here today, I feel like I'm on my last legs and you know my weakness. But I know you can overcome it, O Lord. You can use even the feeblest of instruments, most sinful of men, O Lord, to affect your cause. Therefore, O Lord, I pray today for your grace. I pray for an extra measure of zeal and unction as I preach to your people. I pray, O Lord, that you would be the one who puts words in my mouth and that you would help me to divide them correctly. That you would help me, O Lord, to give them the message they need to hear. Do not let me go astray to the left or to the right. I do pray, O Lord, that the seed as it falls would fall into our hearts and that it would bring forth a bountiful harvest. I do not pray, O Lord, that I would be exalted, O Lord, through the preaching of the word, but that Christ would be exalted and that all men would be drawn to him. O Lord, let us, as we hear from his word, think on him and what he has done. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, verses 8 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. Now all the king's wise men came, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the king of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We have here the story of the end of Belshazzar. But we should remember, before we read about his end, his beginning as well. Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. We remember that. He had grown up hearing and knowing the story of his grandfather's humiliation. How he was cast down, and how, as Daniel says, he was like a wild beast for 7 years, until the Lord lifted him up again, until the Lord converted him. Nebuchadnezzar, this great ruler of the Babylonian Empire at the peak of its power, had been humble, and he had turned away from pride, and instead he had turned to the Lord. His conversion, which is recorded in Daniel 4, is a wonderful and mighty thing. And he had issued this decree telling everybody about what the Lord had done in his life to his entire empire. It's a testimony, so to speak, given to the entire world by the most mighty ruler. And it should have had a huge impression, obviously, upon those who follow after him. But we know from Daniel's rebuke in chapter 22, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this," that Belshazzar was not ignorant of the decree. He was not ignorant of the Lord's working in the heart of his grandfather. But it seems that Belshazzar, like so many others, who have descended from godly ancestors, instead chose to love the world, chose to embrace the things that we see at eye level, chose to keep his gaze fixed like an ox on the ground before him. And he rejected the Savior of his forebear. He sinned against what he knew. Belshazzar had seen, he had heard the truth, but still he said in his foolish heart, "There is no God! No God!" And he would not believe in this Most High God of the Jews, whom Nebuchadnezzar had praised and who had recommended to all the world. And it wasn't just that he rejected his message. I mean, Belshazzar doesn't just wave it away and say, "I will have none of this God of the Jews. I will have no salvation from him." What does he do? He goes out of his way to mock this God. He had commanded that the holy vessels, the vessels of the God of the Jews, the cups that the priests of Yahweh had used for drink offerings, pouring them out on the altar, the cups that they had used to collect the blood of the sacrifices, that they be used in this feast to toast the false gods of Babylon. He thumbed his nose at the Lord. He was like a foolish boy, if I can use this example, who might try to prove to his playmates that bears aren't really dangerous after all, and that he is very brave. So what does he do? He goes up to the sleeping bear and he pokes it with a stick. But what does that foolish boy do when the bear wakes up and stands before him and roars? He's terrified. Uh-oh. I mean, what has he done? Suddenly his bravado is gone. He's utterly terrified. His knees knock together. That's how scared he is. That is how Belshazzar felt the moment that the finger of God appeared and wrote upon the wall of the feasting hall, leaving an indelible mark that spelled his doom. It's interesting that I can't think, now you may be able to think of another place, I can only think of one other place where the finger of God actually wrote, and that is the Ten Commandments. And of course, in one sense, that was the writing on the wall for Belshazzar as well. We'll talk about that later. Belshazzar, though, learns in this awesome display before the entire empire, before 1,000 of his nobles, what Paul would later write to the Galatians: "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." I hope that's a lesson that all of you have already learned before you ever came to this passage. I hope you aren't the kind who poke bears with sticks and do foolish things like that. But let me ask you this question. Has it been your experience that when somebody spends their entire life denying God and mocking him, when they are suddenly brought up short, when they are suddenly cast down, when suddenly he rears up and he roars before them as the mighty lion that he is, Is it your experience that they immediately take hold of the nearest believer and say, what is it that this God wants? What does God mean? The one, you know, that I've been denying all my life? What does he mean by this? What does he want me to do? Is that your experience? That's what they do when they come up face to face with God? Fortunately, it's not my experience. Unless, as was the case with Nebuchadnezzar, the casting down is accompanied by a heart-changing work from the Holy Spirit. Unless they are inwardly changed, usually they do exactly the same thing that Belshazzar initially does. What does he do? He turns to the world. He turns to his peers. He asks for an explanation from them. Why is that? Well, brothers and sisters, if you have been lying to yourself all your life, you do not suddenly want a stiff dose of the truth in a time of crisis. Not at all. What do you want? You want another lie. You want something that will soothe you in your time of difficulty. You want an opiate for your troubled conscience. Please put me back to sleep, is what Belshazzar is essentially saying. So Belshazzar calls in the astrologers, he calls in the magicians, he calls in the wise men, and Daniel is not amongst them. Why is that? Well, Daniel, who had once been the leader of the wise men and the astrologers, as the queen points out, under Nebuchadnezzar, is no longer among them because times have changed, leadership has changed, and Nebuchadnezzar, who had learned to value the truth of God, is no longer in command. Instead, his successors have come in, and they prefer comforting fairy tales. And that kind of thing can happen in the church, too. Think about it. How many modern churches these days would tolerate sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? It's not the kind of preaching we want anymore. What do we want? Soothing messages, opiate messages. We want the messages, I'm okay, your best life now. Take, you know, it's that kind of thing that we are looking for in the church these days. And yet there was a time when the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards, who preached that amazing sermon, was used to produce revival. That's the fire the church needs so badly. And yet, like Belshazzar, we would prefer to hear comforting, soothing, numbing words. But the soothsayers can't explain the inscription. But there is still someone in the court. God has left himself a remnant. There is still someone in the court who knows who can. And it's at this point the queen enters. Now, the queen isn't present when the banquet begins. Why is that? Well, this isn't one of Belshazzar's wives. We read in the beginning that his wives and his concubines were already present. So who is this who is listed as the queen? Well, we aren't told explicitly, but here's my guess, and once again, speculation. My guess is that this is Belshazzar's maternal grandmother. I would bet that this is the wife of Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Now, why do I think that? Well, I'm guessing that from the way that she speaks of Daniel. Can you hear her words? She lauds him. She speaks as if she has had firsthand knowledge of him. She even knows his real name. She calls him Daniel. Oh, the king called him Belteshazzar. His real name is Daniel. He is a servant of the Most High God. He has an excellent spirit. She puts him in the greatest esteem. He's not like these astrologers, these soothsayers, these modern-day Dr. Phils. He's a man who knows the Lord, who breathes a different atmosphere, who just has something about him that struck her husband. And I wonder if in reading her words, she wasn't possibly converted as well. She calls him, for instance, the Savior of Daniel, the Holy God. And she expresses this absolute faith that his servant Daniel will be able to read the words. Why? Because he has the spirit of this Holy God dwelling within him. She understands what it is that allows someone who knows God to speak the truth. The Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart. And that's what she tells Belshazzar. Belshazzar has a different mind, a different attitude, however. He calls for Daniel, and what's the first thing he does? Puts him in his place. He reminds him who he is. You are one of the captives whom my forefather brought from Jerusalem. Remember who you are, slave. Remember, he offers to reward him. Now, it's as though Belshazzar still wants everybody in the room, these thousands, to know who is in control. It's Belshazzar, I'm in control. Daniel, you are my servant. You will do what I want, and I will reward you. I will be magnanimous, even though you are a lowly captive. Oh, the lie. The lie. The fingers have just written on the wall, and he could not stop them. His doom has been spelled. He knows he's not in control. But once again, the bravado, the puffed-upness has come out. I hope you see that by comparison, even to Nebuchadnezzar, this Belshazzar is a petty man. He is a weak man. You can see it in the way that he addresses Daniel. But Daniel is a pillar of strength now standing amongst them. Daniel serves the God who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords. And he has not come at the request of the king. He has come because God has sent Daniel to deliver a message to Belshazzar. So Daniel refuses the offer of his rewards. He's not preaching for money. He's not preaching for gain. And although, yes, he was brought as a captive, he knows who brought him as a captive. It wasn't the forefather of Belshazzar. It was the one who raised up the forefather of Belshazzar, who put him where he is. I wish preachers remembered that. I need to remind myself of that. I didn't put myself here. You didn't put me here. Who put me here? God put me here. And I will be judged if I do not tell you what it is that he wanted them to hear. Just as Daniel would have been judged if he had said kind things to Belshazzar. Imagine this. He's standing before the most important man in the world, the leader of a mighty empire, and he's about to tell him, "You're going to hell and your kingdom's going with you." Popular message, eh? I don't think so. But like a true gospel minister, Daniel's going to stand before that man and he's going to open up the word of God and he's going to make its meaning plain. Daniel tells him, "Your grandfather, like you, was a proud man. But when he exalted himself above God, God humbled him. And what did your grandfather do? He repented. He turned to the Lord in faith." Now, Belshazzar, you knew that. You grew up in that environment, but you learned nothing from it. Instead, you hardened your heart against the Lord. You hardened yourself against his rebukes. You were given time to repent. You were given a long time of grace. But now, Belshazzar, that time is over. The door is closed. Proverbs 29:1 says this, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And the day of Belshazzar's destruction is now. Daniel tells Belshazzar, "The Lord has judged. The kingdom of Babylon's days is over. And even now, we know that the army of the Medes and the Persians is marching in on a dry riverbed. They have turned aside the river Euphrates. They are going through, and they are taking over the city even as the feast is going on." And more terrifying even than the fall of Babylon is the assurance that Belshazzar himself had already been weighed in the balances against God's divine standards and found wanting, found sorely wanting. God says, "I have set before you," in a sense, "I've set before you your entire life, life and death. And every time you tap this hand, I'll take death, death, death again." They used to say that, and I know this is a bizarre comparison, but monkeys, when you put them in a test and you offer them food or cocaine, will choose cocaine until it kills them. And that is like Belshazzar in sin. His foolish heart has chosen sin, 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 pride, 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 pride. Never once did he reach out and choose salvation and life and humiliation and repentance. And this should sadden you, that a man would go so long knowing the grace of God and yet refusing it. Belshazzar has been told by God's messenger to his face, "Babylon has fallen. You are going to hell." That is the message that Daniel preaches before him. But even then, he will not hear. He will not listen. He even rewards Daniel despite his protest. And no doubt some of you are saying at this point, how could he do that? How could anybody listen to that message? Hear what the finger on the wall had written and then react that way? Well, brothers and sisters, I get asked the same question because I have seen with my own eyes men and women sit under gospel preaching and hear that they have been weighed in the scales of God and found wanting, and tell them that because of your situation, you are going to hell. And at the end of the service, they will get up and they'll march to the back and they'll shake your hand and they'll say, "Preacher, great sermon," and they'll go out completely unchanged. What has happened? "Thank you, Daniel. That was quite a sermon. Fall of Babylon, you say. Perez means divided. Imagine that. Never knew it. Some interesting tidbits there I've learned. Thanks a lot. Here's a purple robe. Here's a chain. You've done good. Go on your way." And that's exactly what he did. Well, brothers and sisters, I understand it. I understand it not only because I've seen it happen, but I understand it because there was sermon after sermon that I heard on Christian radio while I was in Virginia. I would be driving along, and I would be doing exactly that in my mind. Hey, that's an interesting tidbit. Hey, Perez means divine. I didn't know that. Hey, the book of Revelation says, wow. Hey, there's going to be a time when God's going to judge the world. That's interesting, too. God will judge the world. But it wasn't until I was converted that I actually suddenly stopped saying, hey, that's interesting. And one day, as I was listening, I remember, I was listening to Chuck Swindoll, and suddenly it hit me. Hey, wait a minute. He's talking about me. So when he talks about God's judgment, it's me. I'm the one who's going to be found wanting at the end. It's not these guys in the other cars. Uh-oh. I'm not ready to be judged. I'm light as a feather in the scales. Which brings me to my one and only application. What about you? What about you, brothers and sisters, kids? You hear a lot of sermons like this. And is it all just interesting information to you? Is it all just stuff about a wicked kingdom called Babylon, a foolish king called Belshazzar? Is it like a bedtime story that somebody reads and then you go back to sleep? Is that all it is? Or have you realized that just as the writing was against me, the writing is against you as well? The writing on the wall. God's finger, you remember, on Mount Sinai wrote the Ten Commandments, wrote His law, wrote His perfect standards. Hands up anybody who's kept that law. Hands up anybody who wants to be weighed against God's perfect requirements. Friends, weighed in God's balances and found wanting isn't just Belshazzar's problem. I hope you see that. I pray you see that. It's the problem of every man and woman on earth. Every single one. Perhaps you don't believe me. Maybe you're saying, sure, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were proud sinners. But not me. I've got plenty of good works. I've got lots of stuff to recommend me to God. Oh, really? It's not what Paul says. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 3, would you? I want you to read Romans 3:10. I want you to read this because like a physician telling his patient what the real circumstances of their life are, how bad the disease is, I want you to know where you are without God's remedy. Paul writes this. I'm going to start in verse 9, Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And does anything describe Belshazzar more than that? There is no fear of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It should make you tremble within. It should make you quake if you know not the God who has written these words. If you are yet removed, God's standard is perfection, and the walk of this life is finite. But brothers and sisters, if you are breathing in and out, I can tell you this. Kids, you are still in that time of grace. No one has appeared to you and said, the time is over. I have no word from God about anyone in this congregation who is sitting and hearing me today in that respect. I can say to none of you, you are a reprobate. Your time is at an end. God will judge you this very evening. But this I do know, and therefore I must warn you that like Belshazzar, the day of reckoning will come for each and every single one of you. There is a day of judgment. It's appointed the man wants to live. And then the judgment. That is what we are told. So what do we have? We have a world of sin. I tried to think of something that would perhaps convey this to the kids. And it reminded me of, and I don't know how many of you children have seen this. I used to watch a lot of Bugs Bunny and similar cartoons when I was a kid. A lot of Roadrunner. And one of the recurring gags, and you may remember this, is the character, like Wile E. Coyote, doesn't realize that he has a big barrel of gunpowder. And he's leaving a trail behind him.
But he can see the spark burning behind him. He can see that the trail's on fire, and he runs away from it.
He runs as fast as he can. Can he outrun the fire, though? No, because he's leaving the trail behind him. And the trail goes faster than him. He can go down a side turn. He can run as fast as he can, but eventually the trail catches up, and then what happens? Boom! He blows up. Fortunately, he's a cartoon character, so he comes back in the next episode. But know this. That big barrel of gunpowder is like your sin. We carry it. We may not even know it's there. And then we see the trail coming. You know what that is? That's your life running out day by day. That trail, that fire gets nearer and nearer and nearer. And if you are still holding that gunpowder, if you still have your sin, when the trail runs out, boom, calamity. And you don't come back next episode. It doesn't happen with people. That's the situation we're in. What do we need to do? We need to get rid of the gunpowder. We got to get rid of the sin. But how can we do that? Not by works of righteousness. That would be like trying to empty a huge barrel of gunpowder before the trail caught up with you with a teaspoon. You're never going to do it, especially because more gunpowder keeps getting poured in every day. Not going to happen. What do we need? It's not good works. No man has ever been saved by good works. Isaiah 64:6 says this: we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, great or small. Psalm 62:9, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how old you are. We are all weighed in the scales and found wanting if we're depending upon our own righteousness, our own good works. We're all like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in that respect. But I hope you're more like Nebuchadnezzar than Belshazzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar found the secret to getting rid of the gunpowder because God opened his eyes. What is it? What's the secret to getting rid of your sin? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember I read that extended passage from Romans 3:10 telling you the bad news? This is the diagnosis. That's not the end, though. I didn't read it to you so you would go away and say, all is lost, woe is me. I read it so that you would be convicted and that you would read on and know what the cure is. Because God hasn't left you in that estate. Romans 3:21, please turn back in your Bibles to Romans. I want you to hear this. How can we be saved from our sin? How can we be saved from the judgment of God? Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. How can you be saved? How can you get rid of your sin? How can you be not weighed in the balance and found wanting on judgment day? By doing what Nebuchadnezzar did, turning in faith to the Lord, believing in his promised redemption, saying, I cannot save myself. Help me. By turning in new faith and humble repentance to the Lord, you will have that sin debt blotted out. In fact, if you have done it, it means that Christ has already died for your sins on the cross. And he has paid for your sin. Not only that, if he merely paid for our sin, what would we have? A blank slate. We need something heavy. We need something weighty in the scales, don't we? Against God's perfect demands of the law. We need righteousness, and not just any righteousness. We need perfectness. Well, the good news of the gospel is this. God has even provided that. His son came to this world and he lived a perfect life. Why did he do it? Not to atone for his own sin. To atone for yours. Not to establish his own righteousness. He already had that. But to live under the law to live a perfect life, to live a sinless life, that he might freely give that sinlessness to you who have no sinlessness of your own, to impute to you his perfect righteousness, so that when you die, you will stand before God and robed in his righteousness, and he will look upon you and he won't see filthy rags. He'll see a perfect wedding garment and he will say, "This is the righteousness of my son. This is one of his people. This is one of the redeemed." And he will say to you, "Well done, O good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And how we want to hear those words. Brothers and sisters, don't be Belshazzars. There's nothing at eye level that can save you. All your riches, all your wealth, all your honors. Look up. Cast your eyes to heaven. Embrace the gospel message now while there is time. Now is the acceptable day. Now is the day of redemption. Embrace it, young or old, rich or small or poor, small or great. We are all saved the same way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that. Let us now go before that Lord who saves us. Gracious God, I do pray that all who have heard this message today would know that there is no way we can save ourselves. There is no way we can establish our righteousness. That those sins that we bear on our back will someday, as John Bunyan said so well, sink us lower than the grave if they are not removed. Well, I pray, O Lord, you would do that saving work this day. I pray that there might be someone here who has not heard the gospel message before, that their heart would be changed. That as you stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," you would stand at their tomb and call them by name and tell them to come forth. And that they would answer with that new power and strength and Holy Spirit zeal that only you can give. Oh Lord, change us and make us yours now and evermore. These things we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.